ask that you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and as you turn there, this morning we'll be paging around a bit. I actually want to take you to several different passages. Several different passages in Scripture. As we look to the promised prophet, priest, and king. A few weeks ago we looked at the promised Savior. We looked at Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning I want to look at the promised prophet, priest, and king. And there are several passages we'll be looking at this morning. But we'll start in 1 John chapter 4. And we'll read the first three verses together. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you keenly aware of our need for the aid of your Holy Spirit. We cannot understand the Word apart from your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that the Spirit would prepare our hearts, that we would not only understand what it is that you want to teach us, but that we would delight in it. Lord, it is not enough for us to know the truth. There are those who hear the truth and tremble. There are those who hear the truth and they rage. There are those who hear the truth and resist and fight and reject it. But those who belong to Christ hear the truth. And even though at times it may be hard, delight in it, knowing that your word is truth. Your word is the truth that sets us free. And so we pray this morning, help us truly delight in your word for your glory and for our eternal joy. Amen. Amen. Going to say something strange even as I start. If you see me a bit out of sorts or a bit slow this morning, please pray for me. I'm a bit jittery and I don't fully understand why. So I'd appreciate your prayers. Why did Jesus become a man? Why did Jesus become a man? In Isaiah chapter 9, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the Lord promised a Savior for His people. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, we sang that earlier, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we looked at those titles and we saw His glorious name. And in the verse right after that, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7, we saw His glorious reign. How the government would be upon His shoulders and that His would be a conquering and righteous and eternal and benevolent reign. And so we looked at all of that, but there's one part in verse 6 that we didn't pay a whole lot of attention to, but it is significant, especially as we consider and think about Christmas. And that's the beginning of verse 6 where it says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." Do you know what that means? It means that the promised Savior would be a man. It means that in some wonderfully mysterious way, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, would become a man. And He would do it in such a wonderful way, as we heard this morning, kids, when Uncle David held up the candle. He would do it in such a wonderful way that He would be truly God and that He would be truly man. Now, maybe I can ask the kids this morning, seeing as they don't have Sunday school, how many of you like painting? If you're here, just raise your hand. You like painting? Of course you like painting. Great. And if you don't have the color you want, you take two different colors. Have you done this? And then you mix them together, right? And what happens when you mix the paint colors? A new color. They change. And so when we work with paint and other things, when we mix them together, they change so that if you had red and blue, you no longer have red and blue. You now have, and I have to betray my ignorance here, I'm assuming, I'm hoping, it's purple? Great, okay. But the thing you end up with does not resemble what you had before. But in the incarnation, and that's just a big word for Jesus becoming man, by the way. But in the incarnation, it's so wonderful that when you take the humanity of Jesus, God takes humanity, truly man, and He brings it together with deity, truly God, and He puts the two together. And the humanity does not change the deity, and the deity does not change the humanity. So Jesus is always truly God and truly man, both natures being preserved in one person. So it's not like paint. And that's such a wonderful thought. And yet sometimes we take this reality for granted. We'll get back to why this is important in a moment. But we take this reality for granted. Sometimes you only value something until, or you don't value something until it is threatened. You only value it once you've lost it. And so in the early first and second century, in the days of John the Apostle, when he wrote 1 John chapter 4, this idea that Jesus is truly God and truly man was being threatened with a false doctrine called Docetism. I'm hoping I pronounced that correctly. But what it means, it comes from a Greek word which means to appear. What it means that is some false teachers were going around and they were saying that Jesus wasn't truly man. He just looked like a man. Jesus didn't truly dwell amongst people. It just looked like He did. And He didn't truly die. It just looked like He did. And He didn't truly rise from the dead. It just looked that way. He just appeared to be man. And then John writes and he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. This is verse 2 in our passage, at least our first passage. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He makes a very serious point about this. Jesus truly became a man. He didn't just appear to present like a man. He was truly man. And in his second letter, he repeats this, and he says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And so they warn people against that. They warn their readers, they warned the early church against that. Many others after them would also warn the early church against that. In fact, one early church father, Ignatius, said this. He was imprisoned for his faith, and while he was in prison, he wrote a letter, and this is what he said. He said, turn a deaf ear, therefore, when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the family of David, the child of Mary, who was truly born, who ate and drank, who was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and truly died. Yes, he was truly man. That's what he emphasizes. And he continues, he says, but if as some godless men, that is unbelievers, say he suffered in mere appearance, just looked that way, why am I in bonds? Why am I in chains? Why would we suffer? Why would we be persecuted? Why would we put ourselves through that for someone who just seemed to suffer, just looked like he was suffering on our behalf? Now, Jesus was truly, truly man. Now, why is that important? Because for Jesus to be our Savior, he had to fulfill three offices, and he could not fulfill those offices without being truly man. Now, the kids at this point may be wondering, offices. My dad goes to one of those. I think my mom has one. Okay, what is an office? It is a title. It's a position that someone has. We often speak of my position as pastor as an office. We have two offices in the church. We have elders and deacons. That's what an office is. It's a position and it has a title. And Jesus has three positions. He bears three titles that are absolutely necessary for him to be our Savior. And he can only fulfill those positions, he can only assume those titles, if he is truly man. So what are they? There are three of them, and they're very simple. First, prophet. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. So kids, if you're taking notes, I see some of you have notepads. If you're taking notes, here is your first main point. Very easy. Christ our prophet, or Jesus our prophet. We're in Hebrews chapter 1. So turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 1. And so Jesus, in assuming humanity, in becoming man, in the incarnation, also assumes the position, the office, the title of prophet. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, we read this. Starting in verse 1, we read, "Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Okay? So we know that there were prophets in the Old Testament. And we thank God for their ministry. And it's one of the prophets in the Old Testament that we looked at a few weeks ago. The prophet Isaiah, who gave us that promise. God giving it through him to us. Unto us a child would be is given unto us, or unto us a child is born, a son is given. So we thank God for the ministry of the prophets. But now we are told, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he continues. He says, "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And then he continues, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name which he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So what's the work of a prophet? What does a prophet do? I wonder if one of the kids can tell me. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks to God's people on God's behalf. God reveals to the prophet, and the prophet then speaks God's word to his people. And sometimes, yes, that means predicting future events. But most of the time, it is just God taking what he has already said and applying it to their situation and saying, "Have you forgotten this? Listen." And so it's God speaking to his people through his prophet. That's the ministry of a prophet. And that's why when we read the prophets, we hear so often, for example, Amos chapter 1, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord." Prophets aren't called to invent their own stories and to make up their own message. They receive the message from God and they deliver it to the people. And now we are told that the one who does that now is Jesus. before God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses was a prophet in Israel. And Moses got tired because there was a lot of work to do. And he speaks to the people and he says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. And then he says in verse 17, Deuteronomy 18 verse 17, the Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my word in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, were there other prophets? Yes, there were. But people knew that Jesus was different. They understood that Jesus was special. Because in the New Testament, after Jesus fed the 5,000, in John chapter 6 verse 14, the people looked at Jesus and they said, this indeed is the prophet who came into the world. He said, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. And yet interestingly, the New Testament doesn't explicitly call him prophet. Even the passage that we just read doesn't say, long ago God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, and now He's spoken to us by the prophet His Son. But the implication is clearly there in the passage. But why doesn't He just give Him that title? Because I think Jesus is more than just a prophet. See, every other prophet is an imperfect vessel for a perfect message. Every other prophet, when he delivers the message, has to point away from himself to God. But this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not just speak the message. He is the message. And he's not just the one receiving the message. He is the author of the message. And that's why Jesus did not just say, thus says the Lord. But in Matthew chapter 5, when he preaches to the crowd, he tells them, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He claims authority that no other prophet had. Because he's unlike any other prophet who came before him. How is he different? Because if you look at our passage, you see in verse 3, He, this is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. This is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus Christ is more than just a prophet. He's the prophet. In the words of John chapter 14 verse 9, the apostle Philip comes to Jesus and he says, show us the Father. Jesus, I want to see the Father. Please show Him to me. No one's seen Him. I want to see Him. Can you show Him to us? And Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. No other prophet could say that. And so Jesus Christ became a man so that He could be our prophet, so that He could reveal the Father to us. There's a second title. So kids, this is the second point, if you're taking notes. And there's another passage, and this one is in Ephesians. So turn there with me for a moment, Ephesians chapter 1. This is our second passage this morning. Christ our King. We've seen Christ our prophet. I want to show you Christ our King. Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1, the passage we're looking at is actually a prayer of the Apostle Paul. A prayer for God's people in Ephesus. And as he's praying, he gets so excited that by the end of his prayer, he stops asking for things. He's just praising God. It's a wonderful place to get to in your prayer life, where you're so caught up in the glory of the God that you're speaking to, that our own concerns start to diminish and we just praise Him. And so that's kind of what happens with the Apostle Paul here. And he says in Ephesians chapter 1, we can start reading at verse 20. And he's talking about the power of God that is at work in the believer. And he says this power is the same power that he worked in Christ, this is verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And when we looked at the promised Savior in Isaiah chapter 9, those of you who were with us, you will remember that God appointed this son, God appointed this child, and he said that the government would be upon his shoulders. That's verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. But for him to be the rightful heir, for him to be the rightful ruler, for him to assume that position, to have receive that office and that title as king, he had to be born a man. Now, how many of you have attempted to trace your family trees? If some of you try to do that, some of you have. See a couple of nods. A while back, they had a project. A professor from Stellenbosch decided to trace the Pinard family tree. And so I got emails from every Pinard I know saying, you need to fill in this form and send it in to them. Tell them who your dad is, your granddad is, and they will plot you on this family tree. And so they tried that, and I'm in there somewhere. And it's a 3-volume book. So there's a lot of us. I'm sorry. But before this project started, I did not really pay all that much attention to my family tree. And I'm sure a lot of us don't really pay all that much attention to our family trees. I know who my father is. I know who my grandfather is. Maybe I know who my great-great-grandfather is. But that's usually where it stops. Israel was different. They were very meticulous. In fact, if you read the book of Ezra, when the Jews returned out of exile, there were a couple of people who showed up and said, we're Jews, we want to come back with you. And they said, we can't find you in the genealogies. We don't know who you are. We don't know if you're really one of us. And so they were very meticulous in the way that they kept genealogies. And then when you go to the New Testament, you find the Gospels, and you read these glorious stories of Jesus, and then you think, but the introduction is a bit boring, because it starts with a genealogy. You notice that? A genealogy. This father, that, and this father, that, and this is the great-grandfather of that person. And you read through that and you think, I thought the introduction was supposed to get me excited about the story. For a modern reader, for us, that sounds boring. But for a Jew, if he opened up that book, in Matthew it starts with Abraham. And Luke, it starts with Adam. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And it goes through David. And you get to David, like, wait, what? And it continues all the way. And then you meet Jesus. And something clicks. Something dawns in the mind of every Jew who would read that. This is the rightful heir. This is the promised king. So if you can imagine, use your sanctified imagination, someone reading that genealogy, and with every generation, the excitement grows, and with every generation, it builds, until finally they read that Jesus Christ is here. And they burst out with joy. That's the point. That's the point. Jesus Christ is that one who fulfills the promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And he could not be that He could not be that promised king if he hadn't been born a man. Now you may wonder, if he is that, why didn't they recognize him? Why didn't they recognize him? You see, they wanted something different. They thought that this king would come and he would deliver them from their earthly foes. And at that time, the biggest enemy was Rome. If you've watched any Asterix and Obelix stories, if you read Asterix and Obelix, the Romans, yeah, they were the bad guys even in the New Testament. And so they thought that he's going to deliver us from Rome. And in John chapter 6, they think, let's make him king. We're going to make him king by force. He'll deliver us from the Romans. And Jesus actually fled from them. He withdrew from them. That's not what he came to save them from. And that sounds disappointing if you're a first century Jew. You're thinking, but they're the bad guys. Why wouldn't he want to save us from them? Because there's a far greater enemy. There's a far greater enemy that we need to be saved from. And he came to establish a far greater kingdom than the Jews had in mind. Jesus said to Pilate, even as he tried him, this kingdom, my kingdom, is not from this world. So Jesus would be a greater king. And if you look at the passage we just read, what does he say? When Christ was raised from the dead, this is verse 20, God seated him at his right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. How high is that? Is there any throne above that? Is there any authority above that? The right hand of God, that's the position of authority. Is there anything above that? Is there anyone who rules over Jesus? No. He's seated at the right hand of his Father. He would be a greater king. Why? Because he's God. Now I know the Pharaohs, if you know anything about the Egyptians, they're the bad guys in Exodus. The Pharaohs, they thought they were gods. But they died and they were buried and their tombs are still with us. And Alexander the Great, the Greek who conquered so much of the known world before the time of the New Testament, he thought he was a god. But he died and they buried him and his tomb's still with us. And the Roman emperors, they thought that they were gods. But every one of them died and they buried them and their tombs are still with us. But this king, he did die, yes. But he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And there is no tomb. It's empty. It's empty. He lives, he reigns, he rules eternally. And so he's a greater king than any other king who had come before him. And he is king over a greater kingdom than any that has stood before. That's why he became a man. And here's the last one, kids, if you're taking notes. And this is our last passage, I promise. It's Hebrews chapter 4. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Christ our priest. Our great high priest. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4. So Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus the great high priest. That's the title of the passage in my Bible. Yours will be similar. It says there, Christ our high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and with the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's a mouthful. What does all of that mean? For Christ to be our high priest, the one who intercedes for us before God, he had to become a man. So kids, here's the difference between a prophet and a priest. The prophet receives the message from God and speaks to the people. But the priests come before God and speak to God on behalf of the people. You see the change? The one brings the message, the other one brings the sacrifice. The one tells the people what God expects of them, and the other pleads with God for mercy on the people's behalf. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. Why did he have to become a man? Because chapter 5 verse 1 says that every high priest is chosen from among men. So he had to become a man. More than that, we are told that in his humanity, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He became the perfect high priest because he suffered on our behalf. And he suffered just like we do. So in chapter 4, the author of Hebrews explains, he is a sympathetic high priest. So what does that mean? We've all had situations where when we suffer, we want to be encouraged by people who know what we're going through. We want to hear from people who've been through it. I don't know about you, I'm not encouraged by perfect people. I've met some. They think they're perfect. I find them a great discouragement. But I am encouraged by broken people who suffer like I do, who are tempted like I do, who've gone through it and can encourage me in the midst of that. And you know what the amazing thing is? Jesus Christ, in becoming a man, suffered like we do, was tempted like we are. The only difference being that he did not sin. That's what we are told in verse 15 of chapter 4. He was tempted in every respect, even as we are, yet he remained without sin. In other words, not only does he know what we're going through, he can help us overcome it as well. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows our humanity. One of the most encouraging verses in the Old Testament to me, one of the most encouraging verses in the Psalms is Psalm 103 verse 14, which says, "He knows our frame, that we are dust." Isn't that encouraging? God knows our weakness. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a mediator between us and the Father. We have a high priest who intercedes for us, coming between us and the Father. And He knows what we're going through. And He's not unsympathetic to our plight. He understands our suffering. He understands our strife. If you've been rejected, so was He. If you've suffered, so did He. If you've been tempted and it felt as though temptation just surrounded you on every side and would not let you go. Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. And He was weakened in the flesh because He did not have food or water for that time. He knows what it is to experience the assault of temptation. And He knows how to fight it, to resist it, to say no. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, "The Son of God lived a fully human life. Before birth, through birth, infancy, childhood, adolescence, into adulthood. He experienced a wide cross-section of human relationships in the family and beyond. He knew what it is to be taught and to learn from Scripture, to pray daily, and to battle with various forms of temptation that challenge wisdom and virtue. He entered into all the realities of love and hospitality, joy and disappointment, of popularity and unpopularity, of pain, grief and torture, agony of mind and body, and death." In other words, the experience of human life that He had enables Him to enter empathetically into every bit of our human experience. He's our high priest. So when He intercedes for us, chapter 7 talks about that, verse 25, He lives always to intercede for us. When He prays for us, He does so with empathy, with compassion. And when He intercedes for us with blood, it's not the blood of goats and it's not the blood of rams. It's something far greater. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 tells us that He entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And the amazing thing is, because of that, it's not only He's a greater intercessor. He brought a greater sacrifice, but He gives us greater access. Because in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, which we read, we can draw near with confidence because of Christ. Because of Christ. And we have all of that because Jesus became a man. Isn't that amazing? That's the mystery. That's the glory. That's the wonder of Christmas. That's what we celebrate. Is that our Savior is the God-man who took upon Himself humanity, and it did not diminish or alter or weaken or change His divinity. And His divinity did not detract or alter His humanity, so that He is both truly man and truly God in one person. And He was that in the incarnation, and He is that now, even after His ascension, where He intercedes for us. What a wonderful gift. And He did that so that He could be our Savior, so that He could assume those three offices through which He acted on our behalf, so that we might be delivered. Our prophet. Why? So that He can be the one who tells us what God expects of us. He reveals the will of the Father to us, not just in what He says, but in who He is. He is the message. He did all of that so that He could become king. Born in the line of David, so that he could ascend to the throne, so that he can reign over a greater kingdom and have a greater rule. He did that so that he could become our sympathetic high priest, who achieved for us a greater atonement and affords us greater access. So the question is, do you know him? And have you submitted to him, trusting in this God-man, Jesus Christ, by faith, trusting that he is who he says he is, trusting that he has done what he says he would do, and that he did so for you? Now, some of us, I trust, will say, yes, I know him. I love him. I trust him. I cherish him. Then I would challenge you. If you claim to follow Christ as your prophet, learn from him. It is not enough just to pay lip service to that title, but we have to be open to learn from him when he speaks to us through his word, and to learn from him as he reveals the Father to us in his person. So we ought to be diligent and attentive listeners. And if we claim to know him as king, obey him. Obey him. It is not just enough to listen. It is not just enough to hear the words and to say, I get it, Lord. To borrow from James, it's not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word that have a living and vibrant faith. And Christ as our King, he's a King worthy of our obedience. What about high priest? Draw near to him. Draw near to him in prayer. Draw near to him in supplication, not just for yourself, but on behalf of others, knowing that he is the one who has given you that access to the Father through his own precious blood. Walk with him. But the danger is, maybe this morning you're saying, no, I don't know him. Message is the same. Listen to him when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen and obey him when he says, come to me, repent of your sins, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Trust in him when he says, I have paid it all. On behalf of sinners like you, there's nothing that you can add to his atonement, and we dare not take anything away from it. Trust him. And you too can be accepted, redeemed, and transformed in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for such a Savior. One that we could not possibly deserve. One for whom we could not possibly repay you. All we can do is stand in wonder and awe. Help us, Lord, trust him. Help us, Lord, listen to him and obey him. Help us draw close to you in him, in his name and not in our own. And even this morning as we come to the table, may we reflect upon and rejoice in all that he has done for us. Things that we could not do for ourselves. Thank you. For our Savior. Amen. I'm going to ask that those who are going to serve at the table with me, please join me in front. And as they come to the front, I do want to invite you. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians. Again, the Apostle Paul reminds the believers that this is an ordinance, this is a sacrament instituted by God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He said, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you." So we do this in obedience to Christ. We do this remembering that Jesus did this on the night when He was betrayed. Jesus did this anticipating the cross. And this is a visible picture of the cross, one that engages our senses in multiple ways. We have the opportunity to see and to taste and to touch, to smell. And He gave these symbols to us to remind us of what it is that He did for us. But He also said that when He instituted this is for His bride, this is for His church. These symbols are for His people. Those who receive this are those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not a member at Strand Baptist Church, but you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sin, and you've trusted in Jesus, I want to invite you to partake, even if you're not a member here, provided that you're not under discipline in the church where you are a member. Just give that a moment. Please don't feel bad. It happens. It's happened to me in Bible study, and I actually answered it without thinking. So please don't feel bad. But the Lord instituted this for His people. If you are under discipline, let the elements pass you by. If at this stage the Lord is convicting you of sin by the power of His Holy Spirit, and you've not repented of that sin, or you are cherishing that sin in your heart and you're saying, "Lord, I don't want to give this up," let the elements pass you by. You need to understand how serious sin is. Jesus did not die to give us license for sin. Jesus did not die so that we can indulge in sin and consider it a small thing. He died to deliver us from sin. Sin brings destruction and death. Christ offers us life. Can't mix the two. But if this morning you are under that weight of conviction, and there is repentance in your heart, and you understand you need the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you from this sin, to sanctify and to deliver you, it's for you. It's for you. So I want to give you just a few moments of quiet prayers. We still our hearts before the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells the believers in Corinth, "Let every person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup." So I just want to give a few moments of self-examination as we quiet our hearts before the Lord. Let's pray. Let us thank the Lord. for the bread.
Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the message we heard this morning, that you send your Son. And truly, Lord, he was the final prophet and the final high priest, and he's our King. We need no other, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you spoke to your disciples up in the upper room and you prepared them for this meal that we enjoy this morning, Lord, he said, remember me when you eat this bread. Lord, you knew exactly what was going to happen to you, Lord, and you also knew that you would rise from the dead and that you will be King. And Lord, that your disciples for years and years and years will celebrate this as they come together and eat the bread and remember that your body was broken for our sins. And Lord, we're looking forward to the day when we will celebrate this in heaven with you and see you face to face and fall before you and worship you. For you are truly our Lord and our King and our God. Amen.
Please receive a piece of bread and then we'll hold on to it and partake together.